Well, our topic this morning is Christ, the standard for your thinking. Christ, the standard for your thinking. It says that we do have the mind of Christ. We can know His will. We can know how to respond like He did. And the more we know Christ, is the more effective the use of that ability to respond the way He did becomes. And that is certainly true. What is also true for the Christian, the follower of Christ, is that we're not always willing to apply this mind consistently, daily, throughout our lives. In our sin, in the moments of our sin, we may try to dethrone Christ in that moment throughout the events of our life. So there are times when we're thinking about the mind of Christ, we have to ask ourselves, are we applying the attitude, the mind of Christ, as we should? Now, for us to be benefited from this, or to benefit from this, we must bring this blessing of Christ, that blessing from Christ that we have, we must bring the mind of Christ or attitude that we have in our discussion. For us to develop this attitude of Christ, we must think about our individual responsibility and how we are framing our life, our thoughts, our actions, our intentions in a way that is consistent with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. With that being said, we are individually saved by God, but we're also called collectively into a body of Christ. And so with the individuality, we have our differences. And so within that, we come collectively, and we also have our collective differences. But then we also have collective decisions. We have decisions that we must make together as a church. Well, the real point is that as we're making these decisions, we know that we all may differ from point to point. But because we differ doesn't mean we cannot come to a conclusion. We have to reach a conclusion. But it is here, when we have those differences, when we have these crucial decisions as a church, as a people, where the test point for our attitude of Christ comes into play. Because we don't think all the same way, we don't have the same preferences, we have been all called to do this one thing, to live united in Christ Jesus. To live united in Christ Jesus. And so, no matter where we are in our decisions, as a church, as a body, the attitude of Christ, the mind of Christ, and being united in Christ is the bond that will keep us together. Well, what the Scripture calls this unity in Christ, or this attitude of Christ, He calls it the unity of mind. It's often presented as a unity of mind, a unity of mind. Now, before we discuss that unity of mind in detail, we must make it clear that unity in Christ is not uniformity. It doesn't mean that we all wear the same color every Sunday, or drive the same cars, or live in similar homes. The unity of mind is that we agree that Christ is not only central to our faith, but Christ is essential to our practice. That Christ is not only central to our faith, but essential to our practice. So anything that would harm, disrupt, or have a negative impact on our faith together and our shared life together, then we are called to set those things aside. Well, on a more localized level, we are transitioning as a church to another place of worship. And so it is always a good time to address on the front end how we ought to think about these issues, these decisions, and these changes. How should we as Christians who may differ in something that is relatively important, but how can we remain focused on what is essential, what is important, what is always more significant? How can we make sure that we're not making what is not central to our faith central to our faith? How can we make sure that we're not making something that is not essential to our practice of living this life together, and all of a sudden we do make it essential? How can we make sure that even though we may disagree, that there's no dissension over it? How can we make sure that This is not a gospel issue. Now, when we make important decisions, we're not saying that these are trivial. They're not trivial. They're very important. But what we are asserting is that they cannot and must not prevail over the lordship of Jesus Christ. They cannot prevail over the good news that we're all standing fast in and proclaiming. It cannot affect the life that we live according to the gospel truths and our declaration of the gospel. And so as we move forward as a congregation, this is just to encourage us, to help us to keep the main thing, the main thing. That Christ is central to our faith and practice, and therefore everything else must be submitted to that. Everything else must be submitted to that. So what we believe and how we live what we believe, we want to make sure that Christ is central to it all. Well, what that does, it helps us develop a theological or instructional basis from the Word of God. Because it's from the Scriptures that we learn how to cultivate and develop this attitude that is Christ-like toward one another and also in our personal lives. So when decisions are made, directions are taken, as long as the principle and the rule of Christ is not violated, we're able to store those differences in the right compartment, that we don't cross those differences up and those differences become so critical for us that we end up arguing and disputing over what is not essential at all to our eternal sanctification, our present sanctification, and also our future hope. Well, here's, beloved, is an encouragement to you and a warning. We cannot make this mistake of blending what is not central to faith and practice in Christ. We cannot do so. We must make that distinction. Well, how can we do this more effectively? How can we do this more effectively? How can we develop this standard of thinking that is like Christ? And that is a very pertinent question to ask. And the way this is done effectively is by practice. Learning the Word of God, but it's also by practicing the truth that you have learned. And so today, that is what we'll develop. We'll develop a practice for this on a very basic level. Effective practice of what Christ has called us to do. And that is practicing the attitude that Christ left for you to follow. So whatever decisions, whatever conflicts that we may have as a local fellowship, that it never surpasses, nor is it ever more supreme than the rule of Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do want a cornerstone passage that we'll build off of, it will be Philippians chapter 2, and that will be just the beginning passage for us to follow. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 5, have this mind in you. Have it among yourselves, each one of you, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Well, how do we practice this attitude on a regular basis, this mind, this way of thinking that involves not only the intellect but also the will? Well, there are two general exhortations I want to provide for you this morning. And I'll give them both to you at this point in time. And one of them is this: make it a priority to adopt the mind of Christ. To adopt the mind of Christ. When I say adopt, I'm speaking of the practical taking on of the attitude of Christ. This is not something that you pick up and put on, but this is something that you carry for the rest of your life. Make it a priority. And then secondly, make it a priority to apply the mind of Christ. The adopting of the mind has to do with how you consider, how you meditate on, how the implications of Christ and his life affects the way that you think, and then also the second part of making a priority to apply, how it affects the way that you live. Now, I do want to make this one distinction as we look at the two priorities, and it is that when the Scripture calls you and I to take on a specific way of thinking, beloved, remember this, that when the Scripture says have this mind, it involves at least two elements. It involves the intent and conviction. It involves intent and conviction. Now, when I speak of conviction, I'm not saying conviction of sin, but rather you are convinced that this is true. And after reflecting on God's Word and the life and the ministry of Christ, you're convinced that it is true. So when you combine the intent to do so and the conviction that this is true, it means that your goal is to adopt this mind and to apply it to the various aspects of your life. So therefore, this mind, it is not just a topical discourse. It is a practical discourse. It is to apply the truth you know about Christ to the entirety of your life, that nothing is left out of the equation, that everything involves Christ. And so this is Christ-like analysis. Therefore, you need to know Christ. You cannot do this apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be born again to do this. And then you must learn the scriptures to emulate this. No one who refuses to study the Word of God will ever have the right attitude of Christ, because he's revealed himself from the Scriptures, through the Scriptures, by the Scripture, and the Scripture alone. The Holy Spirit applies the Word of God so that you may know Christ and apply it. But here's another hazard. This is a hazard zone for so many people. It might be for some of us here. I pray that that's not the case. You have reached an impasse. If all you can do is tell me intellectually or tell yourself intellectually what it means to be like Christ, and you cannot do it practically. There's either an absence of submission or an absence of the Spirit's work. We cannot go anywhere else than to say that you're either as a Christian in disobedience for not applying it, or you are dead in your sin, that's why you're not applying it. For this mind that the Apostle Paul calls for the Christian to do is to take on the characteristics that are yours in Christ. But now you must carry and adapt your life and conform your life to the ways of Christ. So the practice of the Christian is indispensable to his faith. It doesn't save him, but it gives evidence and fruit of his or her salvation. So failure to respond to these truths, where you will say, well, yes, I can see the necessity of adopting this mind, but I don't really think I have to apply it, you fail to understand the point. You've missed the point altogether. Having the mind of Christ is not possessing an intellect, but it's possessing this truth, and this truth captivating your heart so profoundly that it convinces you and persuades you to live it out. A Christless life is a crisis of Christianity. It means that there's a good chance that you are not saved. So I call you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I call you to turn from your sin and turn to God. But if you are a follower of Christ and you're in disobedience, acknowledge your sin. Don't make excuses for them. Your sins are sins. They're odious. God still hates them just as much. It's because of Christ, he will love you eternally. But his hatred toward your sin is not passive, nor is it slight or light. It is a serious thing. Don't take your sins lightly. Confess your sin. Adopt this mind, but make it a priority to apply the mind of Christ. Well, look at Philippians chapter 2 with me, and let's take just note of what the Apostle Paul says in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. Let this mind be in you. Well, what was the Apostle Paul encouraging the believers? Well, we know verse 27 of Philippians 1, that he wanted the church to stand together for the gospel. It doesn't mean they will not have differences of opinion or thought, but nothing, and beloved, nothing should ever get in the way of our fellowship in Christ and for the furtherance of the gospel. Nothing is ever that important or that crucial. And so the Apostle Paul wants the church, as he points back to verses 1 through 4, to have this same singular intent. In verse 2, he wants them to have the same mind, being in full accord and of one mind. So same love, full accord, same mind. Think the same way toward each other as your Savior has the same thoughts toward you. Do not let anything bind or affect the fellowship. And so the Apostle Paul says, have this mind. The mind I'm telling you to have is the attitude that Christ displayed, but also that Christ has left for us by the Holy Spirit. Have this same frame of mind, because it closely reflects the attitude of the Savior that you have submitted to. But with that being said, to adopt this mind calls for great humility of mind. And it also requires the submission of the Christian. Why is it that you may find it hard to take on this mind and you may be a follower of Christ? It's calling for your daily submission, daily selfless sacrificial living. But he says that this mind is the mind of the attitude of Christ. So therefore, when the Apostle Paul says, have this mind in you, it parallels with the mind that was in Christ. The same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. But we have now the same capacity or ability to exercise the mind of Christ, not in perfection because of our sin, but the Holy Spirit enables us to reflect the mind of Christ in rich and profound ways. Not only that, beloved, this priority to adopt the mind of Christ, it is a corporate command. This is a command for every Christian. Have this personally, but have this among yourselves individually and collectively, that every Christian is to adopt this way of thinking for themselves and apply this attitude toward the fellowship. Not only that, to adopt this mind, God is saying that this is not only the best way to live, but the only way to live. Well, why is that the case? Because that is the only pattern that Christ left us to follow, is the emulation of his life, the pattern of his conduct, his response to the Father, his response to the disciples. It is not just the best, it's the only pattern that he left. There is no other attitude to adopt. There is only one Savior. And he was consistent in his way of thinking toward the Father, toward his disciples, and toward unbelievers. Adopt that way of thinking. It is not just the best way, it is the only way for the Christian. But as you know, in this passage, the Apostle Paul, as God guides him and God speaks through him, reminds us of the humility that is necessary for this adaptation. The humility that is necessary. For Christ took on this state of humility. And it is an act of humility for us to adopt this mind, because it calls for a sacrificial life completely devoted to, given up to, and surrendered to Christ. When you recognize that the Savior did not please himself, he did not serve himself, as the saints will look at what the Apostle Paul explains in this rich doctrine of Christ's self-emptying, it is a theological truth. But if you recognize in verse 1 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is calling for practical application. And as always, doctrine is what drives the Christian's affection and joy to respond in obedience. And so as the Apostle Paul is speaking about Christ beginning in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2, this is a rich theology. And the problem is so many of us are tripping over the emptying of himself without realizing what Christ did in emptying himself. That this speaks of the humility of Christ, the sacrificial love of Christ, who in every sense of the word, if we can say it this way, not only does he deserve the glory, but he is glorious. But left this estate of rich glory and became God incarnate, truly God, truly man, humbling himself and taking on the lowest form of humanity. Oh, this is not something for us to just glow over, but to be broken over. God humbling himself and taking on the form of a servant, and here you are, men of dust, who won't even humble themselves. It strikes at the very core of our inner being when we recognize the disparity between the humility of Christ and the arrogance of the saint. The arrogance of the saint. That all the infighting, backbiting, backstabbing, gossiping, and all of the sins that we commit against each other are totally antithetical to the humility of the Savior that we say we love and adore. Adopting this mind, therefore, takes the work of the Spirit of God and the effort and the energy of the saint to obliterate and to mortify every sin that gets in the way. This adopting of the mind is going to call for you to let go of something that you may deem as important to you. And that is what part of the application is in this text. So part of the application in this text is just to do that. In verses 2 through 4, if you're going to be of the same mind, having the same love, the application is do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but what in humility, and some translations may add humility of mind, count others more significant than yourselves. How do you count someone more significant than yourself? And it is to take on the attitude of Christ, who was willing to die for them. In verse 4, that you're not considering your own interest, but the interest of others. That you deeply care and have a vested interest in the spiritual well-being of others. But also here, beloved, that you have an interest in them in general. This is not just an implication of, well, I have an interest in them, so I'm going to tell them the truth. No, it is to know them, is to care for them, and for them to know you love and care for them is to serve them to meet their needs. I mean, anyone can have words to say toward others, but do you have love to show toward them? Do they know you really love them? Do they know you really care for them? Well, you may ask, how will this adopting the mind of Christ help me love Christ and others more? But beloved, the mind of Christ in this instance is a sacrificial way of thinking. It is not abusive. It is a willing sacrifice, a loving sacrifice for others. It is to care for them in the most profound way. It is to live for their spiritual good, for their encouragement. The Apostle Paul said this in Philippians 1. He wanted to be with Christ. Well, what does that mean? He has to die. He may die. It's a possibility. He says, but if I live on in verse 22 of chapter 1, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. In verse 23, he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Well, Paul, what does living on this earth do for you? He answers the question, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. If my life is spared, you will benefit. If I die, I benefit. I get to be with Christ. If I live, I'm here to serve you. What a way to think. You say, well, that's astonishing. You know, well, that's the Apostle Paul. No, that's the Apostle Paul taking on and adopting the mind of Christ, who did not come to be served, but he came to serve. The Apostle Paul says, it's better for you if I'm alive, but it's much better for me if I'm dead. I'm with Christ. And that is looking out for the interest of others. There's another practical way. If you turn back, we've looked at this passage in Romans chapter 12. You look back to Romans chapter 12. And this is a process of adopting this mind. In other words, you have to frame your life to start thinking along these lines. You're just not going to jump into it and do it. There has to be an instruction of what that looks like. And so there's the readiness first of the mind to adopt before the will to apply. It is something that you have to cultivate because you do not, in your natural human self, have the ability to awaken this. And God must stir this affection, and He does so through the Word and Christ. Verse 3 of Romans 12, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." There it is once again. Very similar to Philippians chapter 2. How you think about yourself. How do I do that? He says, well, don't think more highly. Well, how do I think less highly? It's very obvious, beloved, that our view of self is relatively high, and it is too high. So it has to be humbled and subjected to reality. How do we do so? We have to think differently. He says you must think with sober judgment. The only way to keep the attitude of self and pride at bay is to have the right judgment about yourself. But if you recall in Romans chapter 12, this is the outworking of God's great mercy. The Christian looks at this and he or she is not down or discouraged about this. It is a mercy of God that reveals our weakness so that he may strengthen us and conform us to his Son. The Christian finds comfort in this. For you, if you're not a follower of Christ, this is discouraging. In fact, this is just downright offensive. If you're an unbeliever, you ought to be offended by this. You may think, well, I already have a low self-esteem. This is telling me to be lower. That's what the unbelieving world would think. It's not a problem of humanity's self-esteem. It's a problem of how humanity esteems God. The reason why humanity struggles with this, quote, esteem issue, which is not really true, is because they do not rightly estimate who God is. If you don't have the right estimation of God, it doesn't matter what you get, who gives you pills, wills, and bills. You will never be satisfied. Self-esteem is rooted in many things in an inadequate view of God, which leads over to an inadequate view of self and life and people and possessions. And that is why the Scripture calls for a renewing of the mind earlier in Romans 12. Because the mind has to be, in one sense, deconstructed from the lies and reconstructed according to the truth. Therefore, we do have a too high of a view of ourselves. And so self-preservation is natural to us. But here, the Christian recognizes that this is true and responds with thanksgiving. Wow, yes, it is true. And from that obedience flows from a grateful heart. The application of Romans 12, verse 3, it flows from a heart that is thankful to God for saving them. And so in this text, how you use your abilities, your skill, your talent, your gifts, your knowledge, you will use it well by having the right frame of mind, but it also addresses the wrong one. In fact, the word mind is stated three times, implied a fourth time in this verse, this one verse. And it is addressing what is natural to us, that our view of self is inadequate, it is deficient, and it demands attention on itself. It is not humble, it is lofty and arrogant. And so it says, you must think differently. You need to think first with sober judgment, because if you don't, the gifts will not be used right. And the way you respond to other people's gift will not be right. You'll be jealous, you'll be angry, you'll be bitter, you'll be resentful. And so the application from this one, as we think about adopting the mind of Christ, is to adopt a reasonable estimate of yourself. Adopt a reasonable estimate of yourself. There's a sense in which that we can adopt the wrong view of ourselves, and instead of being humbled, we actually speak wrong of the body that God created. That is also sinful. When God created us, male and female, he didn't say it was all right. He said it was good. And there's nowhere after the fall where it says God changed his mind. That was an absolute resolve that God said it. It is corrupted by sin, but it doesn't change the beauty of God's creation. So any religion that promotes the abuse of the body has missed the point of creation in the new creation. That's not what the Apostle Paul is calling for at all. It's calling for a right view of ourselves that is submitted to Christ in relation to how and who we know, and that is our view of God. And you have the right estimate, or you can adopt the reasonable estimate of yourself based on your knowledge of the Savior, not the abuse of your body. That begins, therefore, beloved, with the humility and knowing what you've received from God is a gift from God. That should sober each one of us up, humble us, that we did not achieve this, but Christ achieved this for us. And that is a part of the sober judgment here. This reasonable estimate of yourself, beginning with humility, knowing that what you've received from God was graciously given to you by him and him alone, and you did not earn or deserve any of it. This adaptation, beloved, calls for total denial of yourself and submission to Christ. Submission to Christ. Well, there's an example of what this submission might look like to adopt the mind of Christ. If you go back to Philippians chapter 4, here's an example of what that might look like in I would say, in conflict, severe conflict, a legitimate contention, one that, in one sense, from the text, seems to be irreconcilable. Well, what does God say in verse 2? What does adopting the mind of Christ look like, even in the midst of severe conflict? I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That's it, beloved. When you look at this text, you have to think about the difficulty here. The difficulty is exponential. These two women here in this passage in Philippians 4 are well-respected or well-respected in the church community. But now they are in Philippi, and there is intense conflict between them. This has had an effect on the congregation. It's affecting the unity in the congregation. It has had a severe effect on them, because when two influential believers in the church go at it, it makes it difficult for the congregation to resolve. Beloved, conflicts in the congregation, they can be extremely dangerous, because those who are involved are not always as afflicted over it as those who are watching it and are being afflicted by it. When you have young believers who are watching this and they're seeing it, it is hard for them. When we have displayed Christ and his goodness, Christ and his mercy, Christ and his sacrificial love, When leading up to this, we said, hey, we just got to love and be united in the faith, be united in the truth. We've been saying all that. And then as soon as something comes up that we don't like, what we've told them all along, we don't do it. And what hope does that leave them? How are they to hold on to a truth that we don't always apply? Well, what was the resolution? In one sense, the Word of God says, just kill the thing. Kill it. How? Agree in the Lord. This could mean one of many things. But what we can say is this. Return to that same reference point. In fact, the word mind is in the original. The word mind is in the original language. To agree. So the Apostle Paul is connecting us back to Christ, back to verse 27 of Philippians 1. If we all adopt the attitude of Christ, the application will be more and more consistent. Return to that reference point. You've strayed from it. Well, how can you, like these two ladies, how can you know you've strayed from what is essential, what the same mind involves in Christ and the gospel? It is this, it's when non-essentials become essentials. When non-gospel matters become your new gospel. In other words, you place them on par with the good news. You become agitated, disturbed, frustrated, angry, disappointed, saddened. And then you begin to share that burden on others, and then someone else disagrees with you, and all of a sudden you have a clash and a conflict. When non-gospel issues, non-theological issues become essential and on par with the gospel because you're taking it personal, that's what these ladies may have been doing. And the reason why I say that is because the agreement that the Apostle Paul calls for here is agreement in the Lord concerning who he is and what he's done, the good news. They were no longer in harmony, no longer striving side by side. And here the Apostle Paul did not mention the exact problem, nor did the Spirit superintend and guide him to list or detail the issue. And the reason is because the problem only revealed something greater. And think about this. Think about the problem. He writes a public letter. You recognize that this was not a separate letter written to these ladies. I have one sentence for these women, and verse 2 and 3 needs to apply to them. This is within a public epistle. And so these two ladies are in Philippi, as it is being read. But the Apostle Paul, I believe, reveals something as he's writing this, that their partnership in the gospel is dear to him, and he loves them affectionately. But what is more important is the stability of the church and the message of Christ, that believers, as we are moving forward united for the gospel, we are displaying to the world that we are in solidarity, not with an agenda, but with a person, and he is Jesus Christ. And we have all of our individual differences and preferences. And that is manifestly clear among us, that we all have differences culturally and ethnically, but it is not what unites us. It's not an agenda that unites us. It's a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, by the power of the Spirit, who keeps us united and keeps us together. The world has to take notice and see that there's a love that is uncommon. There's an affection that is uncommon. There's a zeal that is uncommon. That we're all marching forward in the same battle, waging war in the power of the Spirit of God, declaring the good news of the Son of God, and all other matters that are not concerning Christ and his glory are never essential to us. We don't ignore them, but they are not more important, nor are they more significant than the Christ in whom that we love and adore. And beloved, what was more important to the apostle was not just pointing out these ladies, but his love for his Savior was significantly more important than his love for them. the name and reputation of Christ and the furtherance of the gospel was more important. And so in his zeal for Christ and his love for the church and for these women, he said, no, get back to that one place of agreement and the only place of agreement that you need. Agree in the Lord. And the Apostle Paul almost calls for a cease and desist. Well, why does he do so? How can we determine? Because he said, just agree here. Just agree in this area. And you know, sometimes you just have to, in some differences, agree to disagree, but agree on what you should agree on, right? If not, the argument will be perpetual. You pick it up the next day and the next week. In fact, if the disagreement that is not about the gospel becomes significant, you will spend more time trying to refute the person than drawing near to Christ. And it will take you away from your fellowship with the Lord, because they'll be always on your mind. I hope you're not playing innocent with me. You've had a person or two have weighed on your mind for a season, have they not? You just had a hard time reading the Bible because every time you saw it, you were looking for a passage for them. Because it has affected you and became more important to you than Christ. Its significance was more weightier than we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We agree on the essential doctrines. If we agree in the Lord, disagreements become a non-issue if they're not essential gospel issues. Have the same mind is what he's saying. That's the example here you find in this text. Have the same mind individually and among yourselves that was in Christ. We're not saying that matters ought not to be resolved, but they're best ended in Christ and resolved in him. If you have to step outside of that sphere, and you have to get a little bit into yourself and be a little bit like yourself, your sinful self, that is stepping outside of the mind of Christ into your sinful natural mind. Does it mean that you may suffer loss as a result of it? Yes, you will suffer loss. You will. As a body, it's in Christ. We will all suffer loss. But, beloved, you have to ask the question, is this really a Christ issue? Is this a gospel issue? Agree in the Lord. This is what it took them back to. It took them right back to this central truth. Because they left Christ's rightful glory, and they pursued their own vain glory. They left the eternal for the temporal. Paul says, Jesus Christ left his glory to come among you, to dwell among sinners, so that he may offer up his life for them. Take on that attitude. But there's something else too from this example. This is a command, but it is important to recognize that they must do so voluntarily. When you agree in the Lord, it is your voluntary submission to his lordship. It's a surrendering of it, so you're not going to, after you have submitted, say, well, I did it because I had no choice, because the Bible said to do it in the Lord. That's not doing it in the Lord. Just because you can slap a text around doesn't mean you know it. To agree in the Lord also implies the ability by the Spirit of God to let things go. Putting the past behind me, Paul says, I reach for what is ahead. He says, I press forward. Is that what he said? I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's my goal. I'm moving upward. I'm not clutching on to the past. I'm not clutching on to disagreements. I'm holding fast to Christ because he has held me fast and continues to do so. But not only that, beloved, make it a priority to adopt, but also to apply the mind of Christ. To apply the mind of Christ. Just remember, the twofold definition for the mind of Christ involves the intent, but also the conviction to do. This conviction means that you've been convinced it is true. The intent to do comes from your submission to him. Therefore, the priority to apply, this is something that the Christian's obligation is to do in the strength that God provides. Taken as a principle, Philippians chapter 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my absence, but much more in my presence. What does he say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why should we work out? Well, verse 13, because. And now this is a sign of your intent and conviction to do. For it is a God who is working in you, or for it is God who works in you, right? Both to will. So it is his power in you. He enables you both to will. He enables your will, but he also enables the duty, both to will and to work. So God just doesn't stop at the willingness. He moves on to the workingness. Don't look that up in the dictionary. I just threw that out there. But he enables your ability to do. And he also enables you to do it. Think about that, beloved. Please think about this carefully. The application of the truth is a work of the power of God. Therefore, it is not either or. God says in verse 13, it's both and. It is to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see that, beloved? I hope you have the Word of God open. I pray that you're looking at an e-version or a hard copy. I believe I'm reading this faithfully to you. But if you don't have a copy, look at it at home and look at it for yourself. That this is a divine active work on the part of a holy God who is conforming you to Christ and building you up in progressive, visible, practical, actual, living, life-changing sanctification. And where does it point back to? The mind, the attitude of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, my dear saint, I speak to you as a man who has like passion. I understand the struggle that you have with sin. I get that. But can I magnify Christ for a moment? And call you to recognize the supreme power of God that enables you to want to do it and enables you to actually do it? Can I bring to your attention that this power is not potential, but it is living and it is active? So we leave God out of the equation of I'm not doing it or I can't do it because the power is there. The question is why? Why? Beloved, it calls for a complete sacrificial submission of total humility and daily surrender to the Lordship of Christ in your life. That Christ as King is cultivating obedience in his servants, both and to will and to do for the Father's good pleasure. Oh, this is not foreign to the scriptures, as God's word calls not only for the intent, but also the conviction to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, there's a series of rapid imperatives here. And this involves the intent, the mental, decisive conviction to agree in mind with one another. Finally, brothers, in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 13, rejoice. Secondly, aim for restoration. Third, comfort one another. Fourthly, agree with one another. Fifth, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you all. You can add the other command in verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Agree with one another, beloved, live in peace. Here's not only the mental or the intent, but also the conviction to do so. The conviction that this is true. That agreement in Christ is a vital part of God displaying to the world his marvelous work of salvation. The unity in Christ is a display to the world. The power, the principalities of sin and the dominion are no longer being exercised in the life of God's redeemed. The application of this, beloved, that's what you're saying. You know, in this church in Corinth, there was much to be divided over, and it was all sinful. They were not divided over doctrines or truth. They were divided over petty issues. But yet, when they should stand up for the gospel over moral issues and ethical issues, they would refuse to do so. Because they were not focused on Christ, but they were focused on themselves. Apostle Paul exhorts the beloved as he closes this epistle, this agreement, this like-mindedness. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Romans 12, verse 16, that first sentence. And here's another imperative, but these imperatives, these commands, the Christian joyfully responds to them because they know that God has given them a new heart, new affections. And it says in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Well, this word harmony comes from the Greek word for mind, the root Greek word for mind. But how is this cultivated, beloved? Right thoughts about Christ and the right thoughts about the will of God will lead to the right actions of living in harmony with one another, applying the mind of Christ in those relationships, that you are determined to live in harmony and you will not let anything get in the way of that. Nothing get in the way of that. A part of this in Romans 12 is to live with the same Christ-like attitude toward each other. Which means you would agree to love, agree to care, agree to serve, agree to honor everyone in Christ. And think about this once again, saints, that the agreement that the scripture exhorts the church to is a corporate agreement that we each individually must do. You get that, right? We understand that there's an individual component. We're all responsible individually. But remember that when we're seeing as a church, a local church, a local body, we're all to do this collectively. So when the scriptures brings these truths to bear, we apply these exhortations to the breadth of what we do individually, but what we do together, that we should love one another. It's reciprocal. We should care for one another. That is reciprocal. So we're giving and receiving. We should serve each other. There should never be someone who is a member or attends the fellowship who's not serving one another. And we also should honor each other in Christ. But where is this rooted? This, once again, is rooted in the gospel of Christ, the life of Christ, the person of Christ. And that authentic message about Christ keeps us focus on what is right. If you do not keep Christ central, the gospel central, you will not keep each other central. You will start moving over to other secondary, third tier, fourth tier matters that have no eternal bearing whatsoever. To live in harmony takes a great intent, exercise of the will, but remember, God is the one who enables the will to do. I must ask you is if you are submitting yourself to that will, humbling yourself. If you were to ask the question, well, how long am I supposed to do this? The Bible says that Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient until what? To the point of, yes, that's the answer. You say, well, that person, you don't know the other party. Wow. You know, they said, I know me to live in me was one thing. Yes, but then Christ still says to love your enemies. If there's a member in this church who is your enemy, you still have to love them. And in the meantime, just change them to your frenemy until they become your dear friends in Christ. But love them. Pour out God's grace in prayer for them. But you're to do this sacrificially until death. There's no time restraints. There's no time limits. You love the unlovable until death. You care for the rebellious until death. You preach the gospel to the unbeliever until death. You love the saints richly until death. The application for this, the central and the chief example, comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ once again. This is not just theological, beloved. Theology is critical to understanding it, but this is theology on fire. It is to light our passions. It's to help consume our sinfulness. This Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And this is how he did it, by taking on the form of a servant. And that word servant is really the word slave, doulos. Becoming a servant, taking on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. That's it, beloved. That's it. To fully apply and adopt the mind is just that. It's to emulate the attitude, not what Christ did, but the attitude that he portrayed in doing what he did. If you're willing to sacrifice your life, to give of yourself to others, that's the attitude of Christ. And be reminded, being able to pellet Bible scriptures, if there's no love and there's no compassion of Christ in you, your words, even the scripture to others, is just going to be an annoying pellet gun. Faithful are the wounds of a friend who is really a friend, who truly loves, who cares, who has my best interest to know Christ, not to hear my thoughts, my opinion, but to know Christ. The mind of Christ brings all of that to the equation and helps the fellowship to pursue this unity of mind, centrality for the gospel, and making it possible for us to prioritize this mind of Christ by adopting it daily and applying it consistently. But beloved, be aware of this. Anything that distracts you or others from the greatest goal of living for and declaring Christ, let me encourage you to identify it. We all have them. We all have them. The only one who did not was the sinless Savior. So we have them. And they're ours. But identify them. Mortify their influence. And put Christ on display. And prioritize Christ first and his people second. When you do this consistently, you will not be led astray, get caught into differences or contentions or conflicts, but you will display Christ in his richness, in his beauty. And think about this, beloved. When you think of adopting the mind of Christ and applying, this is a time-intensive process in sanctification, but over time, you will become what you're devoted to. What you devote your time to spending the most, you will become more of that person. If your time is invested in thinking and applying the attitude of Christ throughout the various areas of your life, it will show. It will show. Take on this mind. Practice this. Let me encourage you to practice this daily. God is at work in you. It is not your power. It is his power. And it will produce fruit that enables you to respond to every area of life in a way that reflects Christ at work in your heart.